You open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Amazing story of another healing, a miraculous moment of Jesus, this time in the synagogue and gathered worship. Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We'll invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Our staff, when we have weekly staff meetings, I'm always taking our church staff through a book as kind of a devotional exercise. Right now we're working through the Confessions of St. Augustine. Last year we worked through Eric Metaxas's wonderful book, Miracles. Metaxas in that book quotes a 2013 article from The New Yorker by Adam Gopnik, who I believe is an atheist, certainly at least an agnostic. And this is what Adam Gopnik said about miracles, and I quote, "We know that in the billions of years of the universe's existence, there is no evidence of a single miraculous intercession with the laws of nature. We need not imagine that there's no heaven. We know that there is none, and we will search for angels forever in vain." Well, with all due respect to Mr. Gopnik, that is complete nonsense. How many of you in your life would say you've experienced something that you believe was a miracle? I'm just curious, an honest miracle from God. I know I have seen it in my life. You've seen it too. That kind of certain atheism, I guess, is charming in its own way. It's a way of overstating your case in order to hide your own uncertainty. Of course he cannot say that with anything like certainty, and of course he is mistaken. Eric Metaxas defined a miracle as this. I like this. It's a great definition. He said, "A miracle is when something outside time and space enters time and space, whether just to wink at us or poke at us briefly or to come in and dwell among us for three decades." I like that. A miracle that dwells with us for three decades. That's a perfect description of Jesus. A miracle that dwelled with us for three decades. In our text this morning, we see one of the amazing miracles that Jesus performed. But what I want to show you here as we look at this in preparation for the Lord's table is I want to show you that though this miracle was focused on a relatively small thing, a man's withered hand, it was in fact a powerful, large statement about who God is and who Christ is and what it is that he was doing and is doing in the world. I only have 2 points this morning. The first is this: the fruits of spiritual blindness can be seen in the Pharisees. Before we look positively at the miracle, I'd like to look negatively at the Pharisees, and I'd like to consider what this text shows us about their rationale, their mindset, their agenda, kind of how they approach Jesus and why it is that they miss so many of the miracles. I'd like to propose to you that the Pharisees were spiritually blind. And we can see that in a number of ways. Listen again to the story, but listen closely to the demeanor and the attitudes of the Pharisees. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, this would be the synagogue in Capernaum. Jesus has been here before. It's interesting. Archaeologists tell us that they have pinpointed where this synagogue is. My wife, Ronnie, has been to Israel twice, and so I have to appeal to her for her to help me understand what's happening. So this week, I'm like, did you go to the synagogue in Capernaum? She's like, yes, and she has just a crazy memory of these things and can remember. I was like, well, tell me what it's like. And one of these days, I'm going to go as well. But right now, I have to appeal to Mrs. Richardson, who helps educate me on this matter. And she stood there, as many of you have, who I believe has been to the Holy Land as well. There is currently right now in Capernaum, there are the ruins of a 3rd to 4th century synagogue. But beneath the ruins of that synagogue, they have detected older ruins still of a 1st century synagogue, which means that they can tell with relative certainty that this would have been exactly the synagogue where this happened. And what they can tell by analyzing what early synagogues looked like was this. It was a large room, and around the walls of the room were one or two tiers of benches. So you had benches, you might think of them as pews. There were pews around the room, all the way around it probably. In the middle was a raised, elevated platform on which would have been something like a podium. So honestly, you could probably take our sanctuary, if you extended the seats all the way around, had the stage kind of an elevated platform in the middle, and that's where the reader would go and read the Torah or read the Old Testament scriptures, and he would give a message. Synagogues became very important in first century Palestine. They were essentially places of religious education, and the law was that when you had so many Jewish men in a certain locale, you had to have a synagogue. So Jesus, as was his custom, he grew up going to the synagogue. He went to the synagogue still. So you've got to envision this. Jesus standing up from one of the benches that would have been on the walls, walking to the raised platform, and he spots out there a man with a withered hand. Now, we'll get to the miracle in the second point, but what I want you to observe is the response of the Pharisees to the actions of Jesus. Jesus' heart moves from compassion over the man who has the withered hand, to anger and grief over the hardness of heart of the Pharisees. What we see in the Pharisees then, we see spiritual blindness. Let me give you 4 fruits of spiritual blindness. We find them in our text as describing the Pharisees, and they are the case today as well. The first fruit is this, a morbid desire to find fault and critique even in the sacred places of God. Look again at verse 2. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. One of the fruits of spiritual blindness is a predisposition towards critique and judgment. It is a kind of a priori commitment to find something wrong. And the Pharisees came to the synagogue when they should have been coming to learn and to teach as experts in the law and as experts in the scriptures. They came rather instead with hearts bent towards accusation. They want to find Jesus in the wrong. So, Mark tells us, so that they might accuse him. It is a morbid desire to find fault and to critique even in the sacred places of God. One of the ways you can tell if you are drifting from God is whether or not, like the Pharisees, the predominant predisposition of your heart is bent towards finding fault, wanting to be able to accuse, and offering critique. Maybe especially in sacred places. Like this. Let me ask you a question. Just be real, real honest. Where's your head right now? Some of you are literalists. On my shoulders. I got that. It's not what I'm talking about. Where's your mind and your heart? You come to church or wherever. Let's say you go into your Sunday school class or you come to worship or let's say you carry this even to work. What about at home? When you wake up even, where is your mind leaning? I think there's about 2 or 3 seconds in the first waking moments of consciousness whether or not we determine we're going to act like the devil or a saint of God. To be bent towards finding fault. And the thing about finding fault is, it's exhilarating and intoxicating. You know why? Because you can always find it. The Pharisees were looking to find fault with Jesus. With Jesus. Imagine having the Son of God in your presence and in your midst, and your primary point is to find him doing something wrong. Talk about missing the point. How about you? How about me? I have found that when I've gone through periods of negativity, some of them having lasted a decade or two, that not only the wrong things look wrong, but the right things look wrong. You know that negativity feeds on each other just like optimism and positivity feed on each other. Had they come to the synagogue wanting to see a work of God, they would have seen it. As a result, or instead of that rather, they came wanting to find fault and they found it and they missed what God was doing. Fruit number one, a morbid desire to find fault and to critique even in the secret place, sacred places of God. Fruit number two of spiritual blindness, an inability to admit fault when in the wrong. Jesus asked them a question. It's a fascinating question. He says, let me ask you guys something to the Pharisees. He's called the man with the withered hand up. He says, let me ask you something. Is it better to do good or to do bad on the Sabbath? Should we save life or take life on the Sabbath? And verse 4, the last part of it is fascinating. They were silent. One of the fruits of spiritual blindness is an inability to simply say before God, I'm wrong. An inability to repent. A refusal that becomes an inability. I don't think any of us are ever at the point where we can't repent, but I think we can get real, real close. You may look back at periods of darkness in your own life when you were far from God and you almost would say you could not have repented. I believe you can always come back home, but there is a point where it gets very difficult to do so. The Pharisees had so hardened their hearts, as we'll see, that they could not even answer a simple question with an obvious answer. Should you do good or do bad on the Sabbath? It's a brilliant question from Jesus, but it's a question they refuse to answer. I'd like to show you one of the interesting ways that Mark makes this point. Let me demonstrate to you something that's called a chiasm. In Old Testament writings especially, and in the New Testament, there's a literary structure that's called a chiasm. A chiasm is when a portion of Scripture is written in such a way that the first line and the last line parallel, the second line and the next to the last line parallel, onward and onwards. Oftentimes, in a chiastic structure in the New Testament, for instance, there is a central statement. That's a statement on which the whole thing pivots and begins to walk backwards. So, it has been suggested by many that Mark has written this entire structure in a chiastic way in order to highlight the silence of the Pharisees before the obvious question of Jesus. Now, it's not a perfect chiasm, they rarely are, but it's very convincing that Jesus goes into the synagogue, is paralleled by the Pharisees leaving the synagogue to try to destroy Jesus. That Jesus calling the man with the withered hand is paralleled by Jesus restoring the man's hand. There's a kind of parallelism that works through the structure of this. You know what the central point is, F? The silence of the Pharisees. It is as if Mark has structured the entire writing of this episode in order to bring a kind of laser point precision to the scandal of the Pharisees' silence. It is the hinge moment when their hearts are so hardened that they cannot bring themselves to say, we're wrong. And it is a frightening thing to have a hard heart. It has been in my life. When I've gone through periods of having a hard heart, God always has a way of getting my attention. And he's very effective at it. How about with you? The third fruit of spiritual blindness is this, hard-heartedness. Verse 5, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. That phrase, hardness of heart, this is the first time Mark uses it. He will use it again. That phrase in Greek is porosis tes kardios. Kardios is the word for heart in Greek, of course. But porosis tes kardios. You might be interested to know that later on in Mark, he will refer to the sclerosis of the heart, the sclerocardia of the heart. This is when your heart gets so hardened that almost you can no longer perceive the things of God. It was a phrase used of Pharaoh earlier in the Bible. It's a phrase that Paul will appeal to in Romans 9. It's a phrase that Mark uses here. The Pharisees were hardened of heart. It's a phrase that's used in the Psalms. In particular, David says this. Listen very closely. Oh, that today you would hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the desert. Oh, that today you would hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts. What's interesting about that psalm is this, that one of the first evidences of a hard heart is that you can no longer hear God speak. How many of you have gone through long periods like this where you just yearned to hear God speak, but you can't hear him? I went through a real intense period of this in college. I remember being in my dorm room. I can vividly recall this, laying on the bed and praying, God, why can't I hear you? I can't hear you. Do you even hear me? I remember staring up at the ceiling vividly. This is a white ceiling, plain little dorm room in college. And I remember laying there and thinking, I feel like my prayers just ricochet off of that ceiling back to the floor. They fall flat. Now, let me be very careful here and draw a distinction between hard-heartedness and what St. John of the Cross called the dark night of the soul. This is a famous phrase, great phrase. I don't believe that every period in which you have trouble hearing God means that you necessarily have become some horrible apostate or that you have a hard heart. I think sometimes in ways that are hard to understand, sometimes we just have trouble hearing God. I think there are times at which prayer becomes a duty when it ceases to be a joy, and there are times in the Christian life where you have to work through the absence of accompanying emotion. My point is, are you only going to be a Christian when you feel like it? No, the truth of the gospel transcends even our emotional response to it. It's true even when I feel like it is not. So please hear me, because I don't want to unnecessarily beat up on people. It could be that you're going through something like this, like you feel like God can't hear you and you can't hear him. It could be that you're not in some deep, horrible sin. It could just be you're in the dark night of the soul. These periods of grappling with God, I don't pretend to understand that, but I know it's real. I've been through that myself. These moments of like when you search your heart and you say, man, I'm not aware of anything I'm doing, yet I feel so estranged from God. Another sermon for another time, but my encouragement to you would be this. Hold to the truth of the gospel even when you miss the emotions that normally go with it. Hold to the cross of Christ even when you do not feel the joy of being born again. Hold to the truth of it. Eventually your emotions will catch back up. But sometimes it is hard-heartedness. Like with the Pharisees here. Jesus looks at them, they have hardened their hearts against the truth, and most tragically, the revelation of God in Christ. They've hardened themselves against God. Beware besetting sin. It can calcify. It can become a hard knot in your soul. Hard-heartedness is when you have so run from God that you can no longer hear him, and it is because you ran from God. The answer to that is to come back and to realize that the God who has revealed himself in Christ is the God who removes a heart of stone and gives us again a heart of flesh. The fourth fruit of spiritual blindness, and the most devastating, is a desire to destroy Jesus and his work. most people don't actually reach this point. We would rather just ignore Jesus and his work. But verse 6 is a chilling reminder of what can happen when we turn from God. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. I've quoted Woody Guthrie's great song before where he says that if Jesus came to New York City as he came to Galilee, we would lay him in the ground. There is something about Christ that the unregenerate heart hates. He is a threat to the complacency and the lostness of the world, and the Pharisees hated him and wanted to destroy him. But Jesus does a work here. Here's my second point. Jesus healed one hand, but made a huge statement in doing so. Here again, our passage. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. Some New Testament scholars, by the way, suggest that the Greek description of the withered hand suggests that it was not something he was born with, but it might have been actually an accident, something that happened to him leading to the withering of his hand. That's not terribly clear. Regardless, his hand is withered. What's the big deal? In an agrarian society where the majority of men either made their living by farming or fishing, to be without a hand was quite an impediment indeed. So this man has a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." He said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. I read one commentary of a liberal New Testament scholar who said this was evidence that it was purely psychosomatic. The hand was already healed. He was just mistaken. It was withered. To which I say, balderdash! His hand is withered, and he reaches out to Christ, and in so doing, in the response of faith, his hand is healed. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Well, the miracle itself is simple and it's beautiful. Christ shows compassion and heals the man's withered hand. It is an awesome thing. And it is, in the grand scheme of things, relatively small. Not to the man with the withered hand. The best thing never happened to him. But there is an awkwardness about this passage that points to something bigger. First of all, the behavior of Jesus. If you read this story, the man never asked to be healed. The man did not approach Jesus. And the man was probably mortified to be called out in church. Imagine you're sitting here and, I don't know, there's Jimmy Gassway back there. Let's say Jimmy's got a big goiter on his head or something. I don't know. Jimmy, you fine with that? Imagine we're sitting here and I'm bringing like, "By the way, Jimmy, let's deal with that goiter. Come on up here." Thankfully, he's laughing. It'd be awkward. It'd be uncomfortable. If Jimmy wanted his goiter healed, he'd come and say, "Hey, how about heal my goiter?" This is one of the miracle stories where it's kind of almost, from a purely social perspective, you wonder at what Jesus is doing here. It's also been pointed out that he could have just avoided the whole crisis by healing the man later because it wasn't life-threatening. I mean, to be perfectly honest, this is not a life-threatening problem. But that raises an even bigger question. I want you to follow me here. There's a problem in this passage that if you read it woodenly, you will miss. And I think it's the most beautiful thing happening in this passage. Here's the problem. Jesus asks a rhetorical question that he could have been called out on. The question Jesus asks is this: is it lawful to do good or to do bad on the Sabbath? Comma, is it lawful to save a life or to kill on the Sabbath? Now, what's behind that? What's behind that is this. Even the Pharisees would admit the one exception to the keeping of the law on the Sabbath was that you were allowed to save a life. If you were walking around, you're a Jewish man on the Sabbath, someone's drowning in the lake, that's the exception. You jump in the lake, you save the guy. If someone's dying, you are allowed to save him, but otherwise you are not allowed to perform any healing arts. I mean, it was a kind of triage almost. They were saying if it's a very severe situation, someone's going to die, you can save them. And this is what Jesus is alluding to. Youth, check this out. Jesus says, isn't it the case that we're allowed to save lives on the Sabbath? They're silent. But what could the Pharisees have said to Jesus? And they would have been technically correct. Play devil's advocate with me. What could the Pharisees have said? It's not life-threatening. Now, my point is that this would have been understood by the readers of the first century. Is it not the case that you should save life instead of kill? They are silent, and then he heals a man's withered hand. But that's not saving a life. That's not the man drowning. He's got a withered hand. As far as we know, he had it for decades. As far as you know, he might have gotten used to it. Well, what's happening here? If you take a moment and step back and begin to look closely at what Jesus was saying, you understand that the silence of the Pharisees was not a result of the unconquerable nature of the rhetorical question. They could have simply answered by your own response. He's not dying. You can't heal him. But they were silent. Why? Because they understood something, and what they understood is wrapped up in the language that Jesus used. Check this out. Watch. In verse 3, Jesus says to the guy, come here. Come here. Literally, in Greek, what Jesus said was, arise in the midst. Now remember that the platform is in the center of the synagogue, but scholars have long been confused about why he would say that. There's a very simple Greek word for come here. He doesn't say that. He says, arise in the midst. The Old Testament that would have been read in the first century was in Greek. And that Greek translation of the Old Testament was called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that would have been commonly used in the Hellenized world in which they lived. This is why the New Testament is in Greek, and the Old Testament would have been read primarily in Greek, though a lot of purists would have read it in Hebrew as well. Jesus uses a Greek phrase that is not the most natural phrase to use to call someone to come forward. He says to the man with the withered hand, arise in the midst. It is the exact phrase that is used in Exodus 14, verses 16, 22, and 23 to describe the children of Israel and the parting of the Red Sea. He is using Septuagint language from the Exodus to call the man forward. You say, okay, well, look, we know you sit around and prepare these things, but don't get ahead of yourself. However, verse 5, Jesus grieves at their hardness of heart, which is the exact phrase used in Exodus 9:12 to describe Pharaoh's heart. You say, well, that's just a coincidence. However, in verse 5c, Jesus tells the man to stretch out his hand, which is the exact Greek construct that was used of Moses reaching his hand out over the Red Sea, and it was also used repeatedly in the plague cycle when Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh and stretched out their hands against him or over the Nile. Over and over and over again, Jesus is using the language of Israel's exodus out of Egypt. And you say, still coincidence. still coincidence. Verse 5, the last phrase. And his hand was restored. His hand was restored is the exact phrase used in the Old Testament when Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and the water returned near day to its place. The phrase is, the water was restored. Hear me. I would propose to you that the reason Jesus was not called out on his rhetorical question and the reason that the Pharisees were silent when they could have simply answered the question and caught Jesus in the corner is that they understood what we don't understand, that Jesus, more than just healing a man's hand, was using intentionally provocative language from the Exodus account of the book of Exodus to make the point that he was the new Moses, and they had the hardened hearts of Pharaoh, and the man with the withered hand represents all of humanity in bondage that he comes now to set free. They were silent because they were outraged, and this is why they went to kill him. Why all of a sudden do they want to murder him? I would propose to you it has very little to do with the hand, and it has everything to do with the story. Jesus was saying that I am Moses now with you, a greater Moses, and you have become Pharaoh. And if there's anything you don't say to a Pharisee in the synagogue on the Sabbath, it's this, that you are Pharaoh and have a hard heart and are blind. And why don't you have compassion on the Israelites that God has come to set free? It is an awesome thing happening here. And remember that all through Mark thus far, Mark has structured his book in such a way as to say that Jesus signals the new Moses. Remember chapter 1, leading them out of the wilderness, leading them out of bondage. This is an Exodus story, and the Pharisees are stupefied with outrage and anger because Jesus has come to set us free. And it is an awesome thing that one greater than Moses is now here. Stretch out your hand. Come into the midst. Don't be like the ones with hard hearts. Jesus is Moses perfected. He is the second Moses, just as he's the second Adam. He is the great liberator that all other liberators looked forward to. He is the one who came to complete the ultimate exodus to bring us out of sin, death, and hell through the Red Sea of our own guilt into the promised land of salvation. What a beautiful, beautiful thing is happening here, church. Learn, by the way, learn to read the Bible. Learn to read the New Testament by reading the Old Testament and ask yourself, what are the writers trying to say in the very ways that they tell the stories? For Christ has come to set us free. And he has done so preeminently on the cross. And in order to remind us of the cross, he has left for us a meal. This is how we know that Jesus was a Baptist. The one great memorial act was a table and food. I jest. If you're non-Baptist here, I jest. But he called us to table fellowship, to come together and to celebrate. Before we come and celebrate, we give you an opportunity to come and prepare your hearts. We're going to have an invitation, and then we're going to pass the elements. Come around the table and remember the cross of Christ. But let me ask you something. Would you say that you feel your heart is becoming hardened? Dear friend, I pray that the juice and the bread, what it points to and symbolizes, would have a softening effect on your heart. That you would stop and remember, Christ did this for me. He loves me this much. I pray that all of you will come to the table. To come to the Lord's Supper table, you need to be a believer. It's a table for the church, and by the church I mean Christians the world over. This is the Lord's table for the Lord's people. We do not tie this to membership in our congregation. We tie this to membership in the church worldwide through the blood of Christ. If you've trusted in Christ, repented of your sins, you may come. Secondly, you need to ask yourselves whether or not there's anything in your life that would keep you from coming in good conscience. I'm not talking about moral perfection or anything like that. We all come as sinners to the cross. But is there anything you need to let go of? Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians that if we eat unworthily, we eat judgment unto ourselves. And you say, what does it mean to eat unworthily? You know that in your own heart. It's not for us to put rules and laws on that. It's for us to ask you, as free men and women before Jesus Christ, is there some conflict within you that would keep you from coming? How about come to Jesus and make it right, and then take and celebrate the forgiveness of God? This is why we give an opportunity to respond. How this is going to work is I'm going to open this altar up, and I'm just going to invite you to come, and you may view this as your blessing over the meal, an opportunity for you to come. You can pray with me here. You can kneel here at the steps. If there's anything you need to leave at the foot of the cross so that you can come and take the Lord's Supper, just do so. You can do it in your pew as well, of course, of course. But by so coming, it's a public statement that you want to walk with the Lord, and there are people in this church who will pray for you, encourage you. If you want to pray with me, I'd be happy to do so. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, then we'll prepare for our invitation. Father, we come before you and thank you for the blood of Christ that makes us whole. We thank you that Christ has come forth to stretch out his hand on the cross so that we might stretch out our hands and be healed. Oh God, I thank you for the liberation of the gospel that sets us free from the Egypt of our spiritual death and brings us home to the promised land. Lord, in this time of invitation, I pray we would prepare ourselves for this meal, this memorial feast that you have left for your church. And Lord, I pray that we would take and rejoice. Lord, if anyone here doesn't know Jesus, I pray they'd walk the aisle, shake my hand and say, man, I want to be saved. And we'll pray together and they'll be born again through you, through the promise of the gospel. Lord, if any need to come and do any business with you as they prepare to approach the table, I pray they would come. Be with us, move among us. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with me, sing with me, and right now step out and come. The altar's open to you. I'm here as well. You come, the Lord leads.